So this evening we continue our series in the book of Jeremiah. Focus tonight is on Jeremiah 7 verse 30 through to the end of chapter 8. And the sermon title is Defiling the Lord's House, which is what we see the people of Judah doing here. And as we go through our passage this evening, we'll see plenty of reasons which God has for punishing his people. We'll also see the threats that God gives them for this repulsive behavior. Because how we behave matters. Our conduct is very important. And his chosen people routinely ignored the covenant that they made with him. They refused to repent and rebelled against God. Yet God showed this great patience and mercy towards them. He allowed his people the opportunity to turn from their sinful ways. Seeing God's patience with his people in the Old Testament reminds us that God has always been and continues to be merciful. Though we fail him, he is patient with us. God demonstrated the same patience with the people of Judah, yet they continued to fail him and showed no sign of repentance. His patience, I guess, was running thin as the people continually provoked him. You see, I guess there comes a time when it is right to say enough is enough. And perhaps this for God was that time. So let me ask you these couple of questions before we begin. Are you running towards God or are you running away from him today? Are you full of repentance or are you full of disobedience? Because we'll see this evening the people of Judah were far from repentant. So let's dive into the passage tonight. Let's look at our first point, which is the first reasons for punishment. Look at verse 30 and 31 of chapter 7 with me. The people of Judah had done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They have set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. They have built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. Something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. So here we see two reasons why God needs to punish his people. They're there on the screen for you. Both reasons relate to idolatry, a problem embedded deep within them. Look what they did there in verse 30. They set up detestable idols in the house of the Lord. They placed them in there and completely defiled it. And if that wasn't bad enough, look what they did in verse 31. They built high places in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Now, this valley acted as a boundary between Judah and Benjamin. Jerusalem was seated high on one side, with the valley sloping down below. Well, this is where the people built these high places. These were places set up by the Canaanites. They worshipped here before Israel came to occupy the land. And God commanded Israel to destroy these places back in Joshua's time. Did they listen? No. They didn't destroy them. Instead, they used them. They used them on occasions to worship the Lord. But they didn't just worship God. They worshipped their idols too. Which was why God wanted these altars destroying. But now in verse 31, we're told by God that they built high places. So even though they inherited some, they decided to build others. If not from scratch, then they perhaps built up the existing ones already there. And what did they do with these high places? What did they use these high places for? Well, they built these high places to burn their children. Let that just sink in for a moment. They burnt their children at these altars. They would most likely burn their children to death to please their gods. Now, how did God feel about this? Well, the answer there is at the end of verse 31. I did not command them. It never entered my mind. In verses 32 through to verse 3 of chapter 8, we see God's threats. We see the consequences the people will face due to their wickedness. God threatens destruction on them for their idol worship and, well, putting it bluntly, child murder. The result? Well, he would finally be done with having to endure their wickedness. He won't have to endure the valley of Ben Hinnom ever again. The place was horrendous. So horrendous that God changed the name of the valley. So what was the valley going to be renamed? God was going to rename the valley of slaughter. Why? Because the people were going to bury the dead there. This is the first consequence God issues. When God sends Babylon to judge his sinful people for their rebellion, there'll be lots of dead people, resulting in a lack of places to bury them. So the people would need to use their unclean, idolatrous worship place. Rather fitting in some ways, don't you think? An unclean, idolatrous place for an unclean, idolatrous corpse. So the carcasses of the dead people would become like bird food. Look there at verse 33. The carcasses of his people will become food for the birds and the wild animals, and there will be no one to frighten them away. Rich pickings for all the birds and the wild animals, a feast of human flesh. Again, just let that sink in. The carcasses of the dead would become bird food. That's the second consequence that God issues them. Two more consequences can be found in verse 34. Their joy and gladness will end, and the land will become desolate. God threatens to remove their joy and to destroy their land. All of this because of Judah's unrepentant sinning. And how does God plan to bring about these consequences? Well, through an army. Through an invading army from Babylon. An army, or an enemy, which is previously described in Jeremiah 5, verses 15 to 17. In fact, it was me that said it too. The Lord declares, a nation will come amongst them, distant, ancient, and enduring. A nation that speaks a foreign language, one that won't be able to be understood. A nation made up of mighty warriors. When this army comes, many who are living will die. In addition to the consequences for those who are alive at the time, there will also be consequences for those already dead. You hear that? Those already dead will not avoid God's consequences. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me of chapter 8. At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings and officials of Judah, the bones of the priests and the prophet, and the bones of the people of Jerusalem will be removed from their graves. They will be exposed to the sun and the moon and all the stars of the heavens, which they have loved and served, and which they have followed and consulted and worshipped. They will not be gathered up or buried, but they'll be like dung lying on the ground. Well, we get two more consequences from within these verses. Again, they're up on the screen for you. The bones of the people will be removed from their graves, and they will be like dung lying on the ground. Do you get a sense of the imagery here? It's disturbing, right? When Babylon comes, the bodies of those who live will be killed, and the bodies of those already dead will be exhumed and visible. Visible in the same way cow dung decorates a well-trodden cow path. The mess would be scattered all over the ground in an undignified way. The final consequence God gives in this section is in verse 3. God declares that survivors will prefer to die than to live. Look at verse 3. Whenever I banish them, all the survivors of this evil nation will prefer death to life, declares the Lord Almighty. Now God says that there will be some survivors. They won't die when Babylon comes, but they'll be exiled. They'll be sent out of the land of Judah, and life would become horrific. It'd be so horrific that they'd prefer to die if they had the choice. As we reach verse 4, we move on to our second point tonight, which is, to be honest, is very much like the first. Further reasons for punishment. Look at verses 4 through to 10. God gives us three further reasons for punishment here. He follows these further reasons with two further consequences. Now, you'll be pleased to know that the subject changes somewhat. If, like me, you want a break from describing dead bodies and death, bones being dug up and people preferring to die rather than live, then God perhaps recognises this. He gives us a break through a change of subject. Now, some conjecture here, but perhaps God wants to vindicate himself. We've read and imagined the horrors of these verses, and it's entirely feasible to think that God is maybe being too severe on them. Is it really that bad? Do they really deserve this harsh treatment? Are you sure you can't give them just a little more time to repent? Well, the Lord gives us a break, but then he answers these type of questions. Verses 4 through to 8 there. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. When men fall down, do they not get up? When a man turns away, does he not return? Why then have these people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn away? They cling to deceit. They refuse to return. I've listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each pursues his own course like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her appointed seasons, and the dove, the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. How can you say we are wise, for we have the law of the Lord, when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely? The bottom line is, God has given his people plenty of time. They've had enough time to repent, but they still refuse. Despite the repeated warnings, God's people still did not repent. This is the first reason we see which God has for punishing them. When you fall, you should get back up. When you turn the wrong way, you should turn back. God's people knew they were going the wrong way, yet they still pursued their own course. This is the second reason that God gives us in this section for punishing his people. They knew they turned made a wrong turn, but they continued. And this reminds me of a time when I was traveling back from Liverpool once, and long past my driving test, and I was driving home alone. Now, I successfully left Halewood and I travelled over Runcorn Bridge. But it was there when I approached the M56 that my troubles started. Confident I needed to head south, I set off down the motorway. However, it wasn't until I noticed a sign for Wrexham that I realised I was heading into South Wales and not South Sheffield. But I didn't just carry on and think, well, I'll make it home eventually. No. I turned round and headed back the right way. Surely it's only natural to change direction when you've got lost. So God wants to know, why have his people not changed course? Why have they not turned away from their sin and turned towards him? God is so perplexed by their inability to recognize their wrongdoing. Look at what God says there in verse 7. Even the birds of the sky know when it's time to move on. They know when it's time to change course and change direction. Conjecture again, but the stork's not the... I'm sure a stork's not a particularly clever bird. I could be wrong, but is it a clever bird? Oh. I wish you could edit that bit out somehow. Okay, well, the stork is an extremely clever bird, and even the stork knew which way to turn. Yet the people, made in God's own image, didn't change course. They didn't correct their course from serving sin to serving the Lord. And what's funny, look what they claim in verse 8. We're wise. The people of Judah claim to be wise. Yep, you heard it right. They claim to be wise, yet they were anything but wise. That's the third reason God gives for wanting to punish his people. How can they be so bold in claiming to be wise? Well, they felt that because they had the law, they didn't need to repent. But it was the scribes who altered the law. It was man-made. The bottom line is that they should have followed God's law, because if they had, then they wouldn't be in this mess right now. These people weren't wise. They possessed no godly wisdom. The only wisdom that they had was worldly wisdom, made up wisdom. Therefore, the Lord needed to deal with these unwise, wise men. So as we turn to verses 8 and 9, we read of two consequences there. Look, the first, the wise will be put to shame. They'll be dismayed and trapped for rejecting the word of the Lord. And then secondly, they'll lose all the good things God has given them. Namely, their wives will be given to other men. And if that wasn't bad enough, they'd also lose their fields to new owners. Everything will be taken from them and given over to others. These people were greedy for gain and practiced deceit. They lied in order to obtain the objects of their desire. Doesn't paint a particularly good picture of God's people, does it here? But what we've read so far, you'd think that God had finished. But you'd be wrong, because he offers further reasons for punishment, which leads on to our third point tonight. You'll probably see a theme here. Final reasons for punishment. Now, I've called these the final reasons, so that for you, there's an end in sight. Because we've had the first, then we've had the further, and now we've got the final reasons. Look at verse 11 through to 12. God continues to offer reasons for punishment. He gives two clear reasons for punishing these unwise, wise men. Look there at verses 11 and 12. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when they are punished, says the Lord. Notice the call there, peace, peace, in verse 11. Instead of calling before God in repentance, they ask for peace. Their emphasis right before God's judgment was to fall was on peace. That was their priority. The priority of the religious leaders of Judah. They thought a cry for peace would save them. But it won't. God wanted repentance. He didn't want to make peace with them. This just shows how little respect that they had for God. They didn't take God seriously. Neither did they have any shame. So for these reasons, God gives them further consequences. So God has given so much to his sinful people. As Job said in Job 1 verse 21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Just as it was God's gracious gifts to give all these things, so too was it his prerogative to take all these gifts back again. And that's what he promises to do there in verse 13. God will take away the harvest and remove the grapes from the vine. He'll get rid of the figs on the tree. The leaves will all wither. All God gives them will be taken away. It's not a threat, but a promise. He'll take away all the good, gracious gifts that he has given them because they refuse to look past the gifts to the giver of these gifts. Don't know about you, but I'm going to need to lie down soon. Certainly looks pretty bleak for God's rebellious and unrepentant people. So with these consequences and threats looming large, it's no wonder the passage turns now to despair and defeat, which is the fourth point this evening. Look at verses 14 through to 17. Why are we sitting here? Gather together. Let us flee to the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and given us poison water to drink because we have sinned against him. We hope for peace, but no good has come. For a time of healing, but there was only terror. The snorting of the enemy's horses is heard from Dan. At the neighing of their stallions, the whole land trembles. They have come to devour the land and everything in it, the city and all who live there. See, I will send venomous snakes among you, vipers that cannot be charmed, and they will bite you, declares the Lord. See, Jeremiah now turns to despair as he imagines God's people fleeing to the fortified cities. He pictured them fleeing as the Babylonian invaders enter the land. God's people had ignored God's countless warnings. God's invitations to repent had been rejected by his people. When the invading army came, they would understand then the greatness of their sin. But by then, it's too late. They'd likely die in these fortified cities at the hands of their enemies. And all this would happen because of their sin. They may well have hoped for peace. That was not what God wanted. Time and time again, he wanted them to return and repent. Instead, if you look there at verse 16, we see the tension starting to build. The snorting of the enemy's horses could be heard. The neighing of their stallions trembled the whole ground. The army was coming and they were getting closer by the second. And then in verse 17, God likens the enemy to a venomous snake. God has previously described the enemy as a lion, a wolf, and a leopard. Now he describes them as a snake. Vipers, which cannot be charmed. Defeat and despair was on its way and nothing could prevent it happening. Which is why we now see a reaction, a reason, and a response from Jeremiah, which leads to the final point this evening. Look at verses 18 through to 22. Oh, my comforter in sorrow, my heart is faint within me. Listen to the cry of my people from a land far away. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king no longer there? Why have they provoked me to anger with their images, with their worthless foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? So Jeremiah's reaction to all this despair is comfort himself. It's to comfort himself. He tries to comfort himself in the midst of their really troubling realities. Do you know what that's like? Can you find some comfort in the midst of chaos? Nowadays, we see chaos all around us. We don't have to look in on Ukraine. The conflict with Russia is tearing that nation apart. It's horrific viewing. Yet the Ukrainians played no part in their demise. With very little warning, the Russian army entered Ukraine. Through Jeremiah, God's people were given plenty of warning. They were warned because their behavior just didn't measure up. And Jeremiah knew all about this. And despite their calls, Jeremiah knew that God hadn't abandoned his people. They brought all this upon themselves by not returning or repenting. Yet God's people still wondered why they ended up in exile. They'd hoped for the Lord to protect them, but they were under siege. They were under siege and the enemy was winning, all because they'd sinned against the Lord and would not repent. Verse 19 contains two questions from Jeremiah there, and God answers these questions with a question of his own. The problem was not that God had abandoned the land of Israel. The problem was Israel had abandoned God. That's the repeated theme. A lack of repentance and an unwillingness to return. And the reason for being exiled was they angered God with their idols. And instead of really dealing with their sin, they engaged in self-pity. Despite a merciful God pointing it all out to them, they still engaged in self-pity. Look there at verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. And because the people ignored God's threats and his warning, choosing to wallow in self-pity instead of dealing with the issue, Jeremiah responds, and the way he does is very informative for us. Because as we draw to a close this evening, we live in the midst of a society that rejects God. We live in a society that refuses to repent to God. In fact, we live in a society that rebukes and ridicules our God. That's the reality. So how should we respond to these things? If you take nothing else home tonight, take these. Well, we should respond like Jeremiah does. Look there at verses 21 and 22. He genuinely mourns for the situation of his people. He genuinely grieves for his sinful fellow citizens. He saw the hurt of his people in exile. And he saw no help for them either. There was no medicine for them to take. There was no physician to heal them. All was sadness and mourning. What a sorry state of affairs. So we should mourn for the situation of the people around us. We should grieve for those sinful people we know and live that are around us. But perhaps make it as we embark on this mission for March or March for Mission, which we've done over the past few weeks. Perhaps we can think about those people that we know who are lost, who lack repentance, who maybe even ridicule the God that we serve. Let's come together and pray for those who've turned away. Let's pray for those who are lost and for those who refuse to repent. Let's point them to God, a God who's patient, kind, and compassionate. Let's pray that the Lord and Father of mankind will forgive their foolish ways. Let's point them to Jesus. Point them to the one who saved us. In closing, let's just revisit those questions I posed to you right at the very beginning. Are you running towards God or are you running away from him? Are you full of repentance or are you full of disobedience? Because if you're running towards him, then keep on running. Don't ever stop. Don't ever turn around. Just keep going. And if you are running away from him, then get back on track. Don't just assume you'll get there at some point. Don't head the wrong way down the motorway and think, I'll make it to South Sheffield through South Wales. Turn round. Get back on track. Do that tonight. Because look what happens if you don't. Despair and destruction awaits. Don't be like the people of Judah who were disobedient to God, who defiled the Lord's house. Instead, repent and believe in God. Put your trust in him and in nothing else. Amen.